Now, grab your Bibles and follow as I read a portion of a book that we believe to be the very mind of God as black words on a white page. This is God's word in print, and they read like this. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. And he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take three men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out cloths, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and the cloths between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, that word endures forever. Guys, there is a name that is somewhat familiar among evangelicals, the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think you know he wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship, which some of you have read. And then of course, this biography that came out by Eric Metaxas not too long ago. And some of you have even read this biography on his life. I think you know that Bonhoeffer was arrested in April of 1943. He was put in the Tegel prison. And there he spent the next 18 months of his life, after which he was transferred to a concentration camp, a German concentration camp. And on April the 9th of 1945, Bonhoeffer was hanged because of his opposition and resistance to the Nazi regime. The sad part about that story, or the sadder part about that story, is that 4 weeks later, the Allies liberated the very concentration camp where Bonhoeffer had been hanged. The Allies were 4 weeks late. There's another name associated with this same movement in this same genre that is not as familiar to you. It's the name of Martin Niemöller. Probably haven't heard of Martin, but much earlier than Bonhoeffer, Niemöller was arrested on July the 1st of 1937, and that's 6 years before Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was arrested on July the 1st, 4 days after he had preached a sermon to his congregation in which he registered his complaint against the Nazi regime. So he preached on June the 27th. On July the 1st, he was arrested, and in his sermon, as if he had some kind of premonition of the things that were about to come, Niemöller said this in that sermon, and I'm quoting, We have no more thought of using our own powers to escape the arm of the authorities than had the apostles of old. No more are we ready to keep silent at man's behest when God commands us to speak. For it is and must remain the case that we must obey God rather than man. He preached that on June the 27th. 4 days later, he was arrested. After 8 months in prison, he was put on trial on March the 2nd of 1938 before what the Nazis had, they called them special courts, the Sonderreich or something like that, but they were called special courts in which the enemies of the state were to be put on trial. During that trial, he was acquitted of his main charge. The charge against him was an underhanded attack against the state. He was acquitted of that charge, but he was found guilty of a lesser charge of abuse of the pulpit. And because he had taken up a collection on June the 27th, he was then ordered to spend 8 months in prison, or 7 months in prison, but because he had already spent 8 months, the courts ordered that he be released. On his way out of the courtroom, the Gestapo rearrested him and put him under protective custody and sent him straight to a concentration camp where he spent the next 7 years of his life. And he was liberated in April of 1945 by the Allies. Now, why all of this World War II history that is so depressing? Well, folks, it's the only thing that I could think of that was similar to Jeremiah's situation in chapter 38. As you may recall, in chapter 37, Zedekiah had promised not to send him back to prison. He does not keep that promise. And Zedekiah turns Jeremiah over to the evil devices of a handful of government officials. Jeremiah is then rearrested and sent not to a prison. He is placed in a cistern, which is nothing more than a sewage tank along with the rest of the rats, where Jeremiah spends days, if not weeks, in a place where he is sinking in the mud. It's what we call a bloodless execution. In verse 5 of chapter 38, you see there Zedekiah, this very weak man, is now trying, he makes a dramatic attempt to wash his hands of the whole situation and turns Jeremiah over to this group of four men. Folks, one of the things that I hope you will see out of chapter 38 is that it contains a story about what happens to people who try to rightly represent what God has said. It shows you what an ungodly culture will do to those who attempt to represent God aright. This is a story, it's a parable, if you will, for a post-Christian age like the one in which we find ourselves. Folks, the church is a thorn in the culture side, just like Jeremiah was to Israel. So as we look at this chapter, chapter 38, I hope at least one of the things that you'll better understand is something more about the times in which we find ourselves. Folks, the reason that Jeremiah kept getting into trouble with the law was because of his fearless preaching. He basically had only one sermon, and it's really right there in verse 2. Let me read you his sermon. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. That's his sermon. What Jeremiah is saying to Israel is, Israel is doomed. Defeat is inevitable, not because the Babylonian army is invincible, but because God has become Israel's enemy. So, surrender and live. Resist and die. Gang, can you not hear the gospel in that? Jeremiah has good news for these people. The good news is there is a route of escape. There's only one, but there is a route of escape. Your real enemy is God. But that very same God who is your enemy at this point is a God who has provided a route of escape. But in Jerusalem, there is this gang of four. We'll call them the squad. Their names are mentioned in verse 1. And those four want Jeremiah put to death. Why? Well, here's their accusation. It's in verse 4. Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. I want you to notice in verse 4, did you see this? That the soldiers who are left, apparently there were some soldiers who did believe what Jeremiah was saying, and they had already left. But the vast majority of the people thought that Jeremiah was their enemy. Now, folks, is verse 4 true? Was Jeremiah really seeking their harm? No. But that's how a godless culture thinks. Those who tell the culture unwanted truth, those are the ones who are the enemies. I mentioned this movement several weeks earlier. It's not that I'm fixated on it. It's just that it's a good illustration, I think. Back in the 90s, some of you are too young to remember the 90s, but back in the 90s, there was a movement in this country called Promise Keepers. It was a men's movement. It was founded by a head football coach, Bill McCartney, who was the head football coach at Colorado, where I think he won a national championship. I think he was the head coach then. But he started this movement called Promise Keepers, and Promise Keepers had a message for America. And here was what the message was. Promise Keepers was calling American men to faithfulness to God, faithfulness to their wives, faithfulness to their families, and faithfulness to their churches. What a subversive message that is, isn't it? Well, apparently it was. Because at the height, at the heyday of the Promise Keepers, there was a magazine, a popular magazine, and I think it's still on sale. I think it's still published. The magazine was called GQ, Gentleman's Quarterly. Gentleman's Quarterly decided that message was designed to hurt people. So one of their editors wrote an op-ed and included it in 1996. And in that article, the founder of Promise Keepers, Bill McCartney, was likened unto Hitler. He was called a raving lunatic and a lop-eyed loon. And evangelical Christians were likened unto Islamic terrorists. That's who you are. With that horrible message of yours. That message of an undeserved forgiveness. You're a bunch of terrorists to preach such a thing as that. And all the while, in this culture, suicides are up, deaths by overdose are out the roof, and homicide. You certainly wouldn't want to visit certain places in this country over the weekend because murder and homicides are sky high. You know what I would like to do? I would like to find the author of that GQ article. That's what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah in chapter 37 says, where are all those prophets that were telling you peace, peace? And I would like to ask that author or that of that op-ed, as a raving lunatic and a lop-eyed loon, I'd like to ask him how he explains the rise of suicides and deaths and homicides. I wonder, is that our fault too? Because we preach a message that offers men forgiveness when they didn't deserve it? You see, folks, God's truth is so despised in a... This is really not a post-Christian age we're living in. It's not post-Christian. It's anti-Christian. God's truth is so despised in that anti-Christian world that those who hold it dear are going to pay a higher and higher price for faithfulness to it. Now, the other part of this storyline that I read you, the other part is a story about rescue. And in my mind, it is heartrending, this story about rescue. As you see, Zedekiah sought to wash his hands in verse 5, but in verse 10, he flip-flops again and is told to go get him out. Through all this, I hope you can see that Zedekiah is an absolute wreck. But the man who is at the center of this story is an Ethiopian slave by the name of Ebed-Melech. He's an Ethiopian, which means he's a Gentile. It also means he's a black African from Ethiopia, and which means he's an alien in Judah. He is a eunuch in the royal palace, which means that his responsibilities are probably associated with the king's harem. But in any case, he was a slave and very likely an emasculated slave. And very honestly, we may not even know his real name, because this title, Ebed-Melech, is a Hebrew term which means servant of the king. So, whether that's his real name or not, it does show that he does not have any identity of his own. His status as a human being is completely defined by his relationship to his owner. Within the Hebrew culture, Ebed-Melech counted for nothing. He was nameless. He was an emasculated slave, and he was alienated from God's people because of his ethnicity, and he was banned from the temple of God because of his sexual deformity. But he did count. He counted in the eyes of God and was used by him. You remember, guys, way back in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told by God that he's going to have a ministry to the nations. I want to suggest to you that one of the fruits of that international ministry is Ebed-Melech. This was an Ethiopian who had heard the message of Jeremiah and had embraced it. And having embraced it, he was a saved man. But here he is, a black African slave, this nobody, this eunuch. Did you notice that in verse 8, he leaves his post? You're not supposed to do that. He goes out of the palace and goes to the Benjamin Gate. And in verse 9, we're told that at the gate, he confronts the king in public, which is risking his life. He then gets authority to carry on a rescue operation. He gets three men. He takes some ropes and some padding for underneath Jeremiah's arms, between the arm, the skin and the rope. And he pulls Jeremiah to safety. And ladies and gentlemen, God never forgot Ebed-Melech's courage. And we're told about that in chapter 39. And I want to read that to you. This is in chapter 39 and verse 16. God is speaking and he says, "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you were very courageous and brave.'" No! "I will save you because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. And when the city of Jerusalem fell, when the Babylonians had overrun the city and were ransacking and pillaging and slaughtering, there were three men, at least three that we know survived. Jeremiah, Baruch, and Ebed-Melech. And they were saved all for the same reason. Because they believed what God had said and fashioned their lives in conformity to it." Guys, as we finish, I wasn't the first to see this. Many of the commentaries say the same thing. But many have seen the parallel of this story in chapter 38 to the story of Christ's resurrection. Let me show you some of the similarities. Number one, God rescues his prophet from death in both stories, Jeremiah and Jesus. Secondly, this cistern, this pit, it's likened unto a grave, and it was, and it would have been. Third, each of these two men, Jeremiah and Jesus, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And finally, you know, of course, that in the Jesus story, Pontius Pilate tried to wash his hands of the whole situation with him too, a la Zedekiah. You may not want to go that far. I don't think there's any damage done to the scriptures in drawing that comparison. But we can all say at least this much. The sufferings of Jeremiah do point us forward to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah suffered, but he didn't die. Christ died. But eventually, he too was rescued from the pit. We call that the resurrection. But he was rescued, that is, Jesus was rescued, not by an Ethiopian eunuch. He was rescued by his father. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, it was the father who had sent him in the first place. And he had sent him to do the two things that you and I can't do for ourselves. First of all, the standard, ladies and gentlemen, is perfection. Live a perfect life, and you're in good shape. But none of us did or have. And so the Father sends the Son to do that which we could not do ourselves. We cannot live perfectly. And because we have failed, our failings have created a debt that we could not pay and cannot pay. And so the Father sends the Son to live the perfect life that I couldn't live. And he sends his Son to die the death in payment for a debt that I created. And then I get the privilege of telling you, the God that demanded perfection and payment is the very same God that provided perfection and payment in Christ. And so I say to you, surrender and live. Resist and die. Our Father, would you use this story to remind your people that you have provided a road, a route of escape. That we have a gospel to preach to undeserving people, that the God who demands perfection is the God who provided it in Christ, and that the God who provided or demanded a payment for my sin, our sin, has also made payment in Christ. So, Father, just as in Jerusalem, there is an escape. There is a route to safety, but there's only one, Christ and Him crucified. Would you cause men and women this morning to see the beauty of the finished work of Jesus Christ? We ask it, of course, in His name. Amen. Guys, you know the way we...